Last week, we looked at paragraph 1 of chapter 30, discussing the institution of the Lord's Supper. And we looked at three things. We looked at where the Lord's Supper comes from, how it's supposed to be observed, and what its purpose is. And as we studied our way through, we came to the, we saw that the Lord's Supper was instituted by Christ the night he was betrayed, that it entails the breaking and eating of bread and the drinking of wine, which represent his body and his blood. It is to be observed by his church as a form of worship, and it serves the purpose of a memorial and a proclamation of Christ's work in his death and resurrection, but it also communicates some benefits to us. The way that the confession states that is that it is a confirmation of faith for believers, it's a spiritual nourishment and growth in him, and it engages us in all the duties that we owe to him. But it's also a bond and pledge of our communion with him and each other. And we talked a little bit about what that means, going back to the idea of a sign and a seal that Pastor talked about previously when looking at baptism and the chapter before that that covers baptism and the Lord's Supper. So this week, we're going to be in paragraph 2, looking at the nature of the Lord's Supper. So I'll just go ahead and read paragraph 2, and then we'll break down what we see here. In this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for the remission of sin of the quick or the dead, but only memorial of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominable, injurious to Christ's own sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So we see that it starts out saying that in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor is any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sin of the living or the dead. And so this is describing the nature of the Lord's Supper. And I think before we get into it too far, it's helpful to have kind of a framework to look at this from. We've been going over Leviticus in our morning services, and when we started, Pastor spent a few weeks going over the three different types of sacrifices that are presented in the first three chapters of Leviticus. We see the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. The burnt offering was given for justification, for the removal of sin, to make the people of Israel right before a holy God and allow them to come to him in worship. The grain offering, Pastor went over that the word there is more appropriately translated a gift or a tribute offering. That is, the people of Israel coming to the God who offers them justification, who saved them out of Egypt, and recognizing who he is as their Lord, as their king, and identifying themselves as his subject. And then the peace offering, which is them coming to God and thanking him for all of the good things that he has given to them. And so we see that there are multiple kinds of offerings, that an offering is not simply for justification, it's also for identification and thanksgiving. And so the confession is not teaching that there's no sacrifice or offering in the Lord's Supper. It is saying that the offering that we see in the Lord's Supper is not for justification. And it will see as we go into this that the reason that they feel necessary to point this out is that there are some who teach that the Lord's Supper does offer justification to those who participate in it. Now, I'm also not saying that there's a one-to-one correlation between the Lord's Supper and any of those Old Testament sacrifices. There are some people who believe that the New Testament sacraments have exact correlation to Old Testament sacraments, and that they carry over between the two. It's just two different forms of the same thing. And that's not what the confession is teaching. That's not what I believe. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But we'll get into that a little bit more as we go. So, in this ordinance, Christ is not offered up to the Father, and no real sacrifice is made for the remission of sins. And the main text we're going to go to for this is Hebrews 9, verses 24 through 28. At the end of this chapter, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews is talking about Christ's work of justification. And so what he says here is, and starting in verse 24, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin for the sacrifice of himself, and just as is it appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ was sacrificed once. Sin was dealt with. There is no need to repeat that sacrifice to absolve new sins. He has already borne the sins of his people and accomplished their justification. It's completed. It's done. It doesn't need to happen again. So the Lord's table should not be reinterpreted as a re-sacrifice of Christ. So this is a negative statement regarding the nature of the Lord's table. But if that is what it isn't, then what is it? And there comes the next part of this paragraph. It is only a memorial of the one offering Christ made of himself on the cross once for all. It is also a spiritual offering of the highest possible praise to God for that sacrifice. And we saw this last week when we looked at the institution of it. What is the purpose of it? That purpose being the memorial and the proclamation regarding what Christ did. 1 Corinthians 11, that we looked at pretty extensively last week, said, Christ said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Also, this is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. It's the proclamation and remembrance of what Christ has done. It is also identification with Christ and participation in his body and blood, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 10 last week, that the cup of blessing that we bless is participation in the blood of Christ, and the bread that we break is participation in the body of Christ. So as the grain and the peace offerings provided a means for those justified by the burnt offering to recognize and praise the Lord for his goodness, so the Lord's Supper provides a means for those who are justified by Christ's redemptive work to recognize our place as God's people and praise him for his mercy and grace as displayed in Christ's redemptive work. That is the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Before we get into the application of this, do you guys have any questions regarding what we've gone over so far? Okay, so the last part of this paragraph is concerned with the application of this truth. And it says, "Thus the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is utterly detestable and detracts from Christ's own sacrifice, which is the only propitiation for all the sins of the elect." Now, in the context that the confession was written, Roman Catholicism was a really big deal. In our culture today, it's not as big of a deal. In some specific areas of our nation or other parts of the world, it is more dominant than it is here. But in our specific context, I don't think that we deal with Roman Catholicism nearly as much as the writers of the Confession had to. And so I think that's why they take the time to specifically call out the Roman Catholic Church so many times in this specific chapter. And it's also because the Mass is a very big deal for Catholics. It's a large part of their worship, and the Lord's Supper should be an important and regular part of our worship as Christians. So we're going to look a little bit at what the Roman Catholic Church teaches regarding the Mass, which they call the Lord's Table, and we're going to see why that ceremony is not biblical. So in the Roman Catholic Catechism, in the late 1300s, not year, but paragraphs, there's a lot of, the Roman Catholic Catechism is very, very long. they get into talking about communion and the Mass. And so in paragraph 1364, it says, in the New Testament, the memorial takes on new meaning. The memorial meaning the Lord's table. When the church celebrates the Eucharist, which is another word for communion, she commemorates Christ's Passover, and it is made present. The sacrifice of Christ offered once for all on the cross remains ever present. As often as the sacrifice of the cross by which Christ our Passion, which is a word that means Passover lamb, has been sacrificed, is celebrated on the altar, the work of our redemption is carried out. So they have a little quote in there from Hebrews 9 that we just read that says, once for all, and then they turn around and say, every time it's celebrated on the altar, he's sacrificed again. That's not scriptural. Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1367 says, the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priests who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. And since this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner, this sacrifice is truly propitiatory. So Christ's work on the cross was propitiatory. That means that he took the punishment that was due to us, and he gives us his righteousness. And they would say that the taking of communion does the same thing, that our sin guilt is taken away and we're given Christ's righteousness through the taking of the blood and the bread in communion. And then in paragraph 1393, Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us, and the blood we drink shed for the many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord. If we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. If, as often as his blood is poured out, it is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, I should always receive it so that it may always forgive my sins. Because I always sin, I should always have a remedy. So they're saying, in essence, to kind of distill that big long quote down, that the Lord's Supper cleanses us from past sins and protects us from future sins. And as often as it is poured out, it may forgive my sins. That is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches regarding the Lord's Supper. And so they take the Lord's Supper from a memorial and a proclamation which we believe Scripture teaches it is, and makes it an offering for justification. So remember at the beginning, we set up this framework that we have the offering for justification and we have these offerings for thanksgiving, for identification. Mm-hmm. We would put the Lord's Supper in the second category, not the first one. Christ's work on the cross was in the first category. It's done. It doesn't need to be done again, just like Hebrews 9 says. We're already justified. It's not for him to offer himself repeatedly. It's once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so we don't come to the table to be justified by the Lord's Supper. That's not why we're coming here. We're coming to the Lord's table to remind ourselves that we already are justified, that it's happened, it's over with, we're holy before God. We come to it to identify ourselves as his people he redeemed for himself. And we come to it to praise him that we are made clean by his broken body and his spilled blood. That is the nature of the Lord's Supper. And so to summarize all of that, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for justification. It is a memorial and a proclamation, a sign and seal, and a bond and pledge. Mm-hmm. Do we have any questions? Comments.
Maybe point out the obvious that it's a big deal. Like sometimes when we talk about the difference in how we observe the Lord's Supper, it can seem maybe inconsequential a lot of the time. But this, in particular, is the reason the Reformers put so much thought into it.
Yeah.
Because the Mass became something that was totally unchristian and destroyed the gospel.
Yeah.
The message of the gospel.
And I think this is something that a lot of evangelicals don't understand. I know myself, growing up in the church, in a non-denominational Bible church, that I had the fairly standard view that the Lord's Supper is nothing more than a memorial. That's it. I'm remembering that Christ died and he did his work for me, and I'm proclaiming that. But the idea of it being a sign and a seal, or a bond and a pledge, of it being part of my identification with him, of it, there being something more there than just a simple, I'm remembering that Christ did this, wasn't there. And the understanding of the difference between how the Roman Catholic Church celebrates it and how the Reformed tradition celebrate it, I had no idea. In college, I had friends who decided to go visit a Catholic church because they thought it would be interesting to see what the difference was. And at the time, I would have gone with them and probably gone through Mass and thought nothing of it.
Yeah.
But now, if I went to a Roman Catholic church, it would be offensive to me to sit through the Mass because of now I understand that Christ's institution of the Lord's Supper is a much bigger deal than just us sitting down and drinking some grape juice and eating some crackers to say we remember what Christ did. And I think it's important to realize that, this paragraph, they say that it's not a sacrifice of Christ to his Father, and it's easy to take that and say, well, then, there's nothing, not a big deal going on there. But, as I said, there's a correlation here between the grain offering and the peace offering and the Lord's Supper, and there's more going on here than just a simple remembrance, even if there's not a direct, we're not going to say that the Lord's Supper is the grain offering for the New Testament church. But there is definitely more there. And as we said last week, when we were going over the institution of it, when we get down to paragraph 7, we're going to look very intently at the specific benefits that it does communicate to us, because there's more going on there. We don't just come to it to say, Christ is is good and he did this for us, there are benefits that are communicated to us through it. So, any more questions or comments?
So, you put myself in the heart of a believer, they're taking communion, they're asking for forgiveness, specifically before communion because of the Corinthians passage that says you want to take it in the right attitude and you understand your place before God. Of course, we're asking for forgiveness in light of the work of Christ on the cross. We know we're ultimately forgiven, yet it's good to confess our sins.
Yeah.
But that doesn't feel that much different than saying the forgiveness, I have forgiveness every time I come to the table.
But it's not the table that forgives you, because you have forgiveness whether you were at the table or whether you were just sitting at your desk at work.
So why do I ask for forgiveness then?
Because as you mentioned, the passages in 1 Corinthians that we are not supposed to come to it lightly, mm-hmm. that we're supposed to come to it in a worthy manner. And so one of the reasons that I think that it's important that we celebrate it on a weekly basis is because when we come to it, we want to come to it in a worthy manner, and so it should cause us to examine ourselves mm-hmm. and perhaps confess sins that otherwise we would not have thought to confess. Does that make sense? Does it answer your question?
Partly, I guess. Is there any more assurance of forgiveness of sins by taking communion versus than we already have in Christ and salvation? I think when you read the last part of the Catholic Catechism, it seemed mm-hmm. to be talking about coming to the Lord's table for forgiveness mm-hmm. of sins. And in the Protestant tradition, we come to the Lord's table and still ask for forgiveness of sins.
We do. And the difference being that they would believe that Christ's initial work in their baptism cleansed them of sin, and that as they live, they build up more debt towards God because of the sins that they continue to do. Whereas we would say we don't build up a debt towards God because we know that our sins are forgiven, but we are still commanded to confess our sins, to not live in willful sin against God, and so that when we come to the Lord's table, we're not coming to be justified. We're coming for the identification, for the praise, for the submission to God, but the forgiveness is provided by Christ's sacrifice. And so we are just confessing our sins when we come, so that we come in a worthy manner.
And just maybe to add to that, the Roman Catholic system of the sacraments is that the sacraments work by their own power. Just by me putting the piece of bread in my mouth, it works. It justifies me. It cleanses me.
Yeah, I don't have to be repentant.
Right. And I think it's a good question about forgiveness. But even our prayers for forgiveness aren't what make it effective. Right. Mm-hmm. It's going to God and asking for forgiveness, knowing that He will and that He has through Christ. But they view this as absolutely efficacious to cleanse from sin. And I think that might be the big difference. The wording's similar, for sure.
Yeah.
So I understand. But.
And I think maybe what might be helpful is that when we confess our sins, it's not for our justification. It's for our sanctification.
Sure.
Our confession of sin is to make us more holy, more Christ-like, not to make us change our position before God.
Right.
So hopefully that's helpful. We do still have some time if you want to keep talking. Yeah.
Can I maybe point out one scary thing about the Mass that... especially in communion, where they say that Christ is offered up frequently in the Mass, and they believe that the priest has the power to call Christ down from heaven and re-sacrifice him on the altar.
Yeah.
Which is just an absolutely terrifying doctrine.
Yeah.
the priest alone has that ability. It's given to him in his ordination to call Christ from his throne.
Well, and they
crucify him afresh.
Yeah, they believe that the Lord's Supper is effective for justification because they believe that his actual body and soul and power are in the elements.
Right.
That the bread and the wine have power to save because they are Christ.
And evidently, not only do priests have that power, but it cannot be taken away.
Mm-hmm.
It's regardless of their conduct, which has become a major issue.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Scandals with all the priests in Pennsylvania. Their ability to do transubstantiation cannot be taken away,
mm-hmm.
regardless of how wickedly they live, which is also scary.
Yes. And we're going to get into transubstantiation a bit. Paragraph 6, talking about the elements. From here, the confession kind of takes the pattern of uses a paragraph to state something properly or positively, uses a paragraph to state something negatively or perverse or false regarding it. So talking about how we're supposed to view it when we take the communion, how we're supposed to, or what the elements are, and getting into transubstantiation, and then the benefits and the dangers of taking the Lord's Supper for believers and unbelievers.
This just came to my mind, but in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews 10, where it says, "You sacrifice yourselves again, the Son of God, and trample, count the blood of the covenant, vote to your sanctified common thing." It seems like it would be related somehow. I guess I haven't thought through that all the way. I know it's different in context than talking about someone who identified with Christ and then, I guess in other words, the strays away from that, but it seems to be talking about the seriousness of trying to put Christ to death more than once,
mm-hmm.
for the remission of sins.
And I think Hebrews 9 and 10 deals a lot with that.
Yes.
His offering is once for all. It's not to be repeated. It's different from the old high priests who would come in and offer on a regular basis for the sins of the people. It's not like that offering. And so we don't need to, like the Israelites, come in and have our sins atoned for on a regular basis because it's done.
Mm-hmm.
What did you say? You said something when you were finishing up about it being taking communion, or the act of it is the resealing of the promise or something.
I said it was a sign and a seal, or a bond and a pledge is the wording that the confession uses. Basically, by taking communion, we are identifying ourselves as Christ's people. The same way that the grain or tribute offering in the Old Testament, the word that's used there for that offering is the same word that was used when like the foreign dignitaries came to pay tribute to Solomon. It was also, what was the...
Jacob and Esau.
That's right. When Jacob comes back to Canaan, and he comes to meet Esau, and he brings all of these gifts to Esau, it's the same word that's used there for the gifts that he brings to Esau. And so, we would say that the Lord's Supper, and that baptism, both serve a similar function, and that when we, as redeemed people, come and obeyingly partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we are identifying ourselves with Christ, that we are recognizing his lordship and his sovereignty and his goodness to us. That's what it means by saying a bond and a pledge or a sign and a seal.
We can't believe the Gospels, you know, we are told to do this in remembrance.
Yes,
so, and
it is.
You know, I know you were saying, well, I just went, oh, this is just a remembrance. I think that's a big deal.
And it is. And I wasn't trying to be flippant towards that if I came off that way.
In their heart is remembering what Christ did for them, and that's, I think that's pretty important, is that?
Yeah.
I don't think it's, well, just remembering, because remembering is a big deal.
And that's why 1 Corinthians 11 says, you know, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's an important part. But if you back up to 1 Corinthians 10, it also says that the cup and the body, or the cup and the bread, are participation in the body and the blood of Christ. So it's all of it. My intention in that was saying that, not to minimize the fact that it is a remembrance or the importance of it being a remembrance, but to say that it is more than just a remembrance. That it's both a remembrance and it is paying tribute to our Lord. Okay, well, if there are no more questions or comments, we'll go ahead and pray, and now we can get ready for the worship service. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning. Thank you for the confession that was written by godly men to help us better understand your word. We thank you for the institution of communion and the Lord, of communion and baptism that you have given to us to benefit us, to help us to come closer to you. We ask that as we head into the morning service, that you would prepare our hearts to come to you in worship, to hear your word preached and read, to sing songs of praise to you, to partake in communion, to give of the good things that you have given to us, to support one another, and to pray. We ask that you would be with us during this time, that you would meet with us here, this local congregation of believers who have met together for your worship, that through it you would build us up into a holy temple, and that you would be honored and glorified as in who we are as a church and as individual believers. It's in Christ's name that we ask all of these things. Amen.